right. Well, once again, it's good to see everyone here. Last week, we began our study of the Lord's Prayer from the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And in the first verse of that passage, we learned three ways in which we should come to God, that we should approach God with our prayers. We learned that we should approach Him as our Father. Our Father. And we recognize that as Christians, we have that right and that privilege to call God Father because He has adopted us as sons. It tells us that in various passages, but in John chapter 1, verse 12, we found that we have the right or the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. We also learned that every believer possesses the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is called in Scripture the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That is also the same Spirit by which we are born again. So we have the right and the privilege to call God Father. Secondly, we learn that we pray to our Father in heaven. So we recognize the power and the authority that God possesses over all creation. He is the creator of the universe. By contrast, we are literally humble specks of dust in the universe, minute particles compared to the vastness of God's creation. And yet He cares about us. And so as created beings, we must pray humbly to the Lord as our Maker and as our authority. And we must pray with the acknowledgement that our purposes on this earth are, and here's what a fancy word, talking about fancy words, Christocentric. Our purpose in this world, in this universe, is to glorify and to serve Christ. It's not about us. It's not about our families. It's not about this world or this earth. It's all about God. It's about Christ. So we are created to do God's will for God's pleasure and to fellowship with God. He wants to have a relationship with each one of us. Finally, we learned from verse 9 that we pray, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name, excuse me. So we recognize the perfect holiness of God and the frailty of our own flesh. We are descendants of Adam. And so by nature, by birth, we are sinners. We do wrong things. And God is holy and perfect and righteous and just. So we come to Him as sinners that are cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are given forgiveness of our sins, and we come to Him in that way, with reverence, with praise, with worship, and we petition Christ as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So this morning, we are only going to move forward one phrase in the Lord's Prayer. And I told you that this book or this passage, the Lord's Prayer, is so short and yet it's so packed with significance. The next phrase in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10 is, Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. In this verse, actually the rest of the verse, we can read that as well. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. These two aspects of prayer, which Jesus teach, are to teach truths which regulate our prayers. Things that in the title you'll see we should anticipate. We should anticipate these things as we pray. And the first of that truth is the coming kingdom of Christ. Now, there's a whole great deal of information to unpack with this idea, this concept of God's kingdom. In fact, it's so vast that if you were to ever read Schaeffer's systematic theology, you'll get a section about that thick on the kingdom of God. And he gets so deep into the nitty-gritty on the kingdom of God, and he separates the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and talks about them as almost two different things. And there's so much that goes into that. It's a study that could take weeks. So we'll just scratch the surface this morning. But to begin with, we need to understand that to the Jewish audience that Jesus was speaking at this time, the kingdom was synonymous with their national deliverance. Remember, at the time, the nation of Israel was not an independent country as it is today. It was ruled by the Roman Empire. Judea was a province within the Roman Empire. And so it was something that they longed for and looked for ever since the Babylonian captivity, where they ceased to be a nation. They were looking for the return of the Messiah, or the coming of the Messiah, I should say, not the return. And that promised king that would come and restore Israel to greatness would cast off the power of the Gentiles and establish God's kingdom on earth, which would be a kingdom of righteousness and all of these things. So their thinking of the kingdom was connected to that idea of national deliverance, national revival, and ultimately the eternal reign of the Messiah. In a similar way, today, when Christians, if you hear the phrase, the second coming of Christ, what's the first thing that you think of? Probably the rapture. The second coming of Christ. Yeah, Jesus is coming back for his church. That's true. But we forget that there's a whole book of Revelation that has to do with the second coming of Christ, and it's connected to his earthly kingdom. Okay? So, I guess as Paul Harvey put it, we need to hear the rest of the story, right? There's more to it. So a passage which gives a little bit of a simplistic overview, but a very important one, turn to Daniel chapter 2. This is the passage that was read this morning. But we'll just talk about this a little bit more in detail. Daniel chapter 2. And for context, King Nebuchadnezzar had this incredible dream. And this was a dream that God gave him, which contained prophecy concerning the future. And in this dream, he saw this great image. And the image was this giant statue with the head made of gold and the shoulders and chest made of silver, and the arms and torso of brass, and the legs of iron, and the feet with clay mixed with iron. And all of these different segments of this image represented kingdoms that would be basically the superpower of their times. And actually, it's an incredible passage to study, because we see that God was giving him prophetically the indications of the great empires to come, starting with the Babylonians, who were then in power, and followed by empires such as the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and all these different things. They were prophesied long before they ever came into existence. But when we get to the end of his dream, he saw this giant stone uncut by human hands, come flying out of the mountain, and it smashes this image to pieces. And then that stone becomes a mountain, and it grows and grows, and it fills the entire earth. And so we get to Daniel's interpretation of this dream in verse 44. And in the days of these kings, it says, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And his kingdom shall not be left to other people. You know, earthly kingdoms, the king dies and the government transfers to someone else. Or the country gets weak and some other country conquers it. The kingdom changes hands. Not so with this kingdom. This kingdom will never be destroyed. It shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In business, the business world, sometimes you get a big company, and maybe it's a department store or a food chain, and they get bigger and they want to expand their business, and there's a smaller business that's kind of just barely getting by, and so they'll buy them out, right? And they'll kind of absorb that smaller company into the bigger company. That's kind of what's going to happen, is all the kingdoms of the world will be consolidated into the kingdom of God, and it will all be ruled by Christ. So verse 45, forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Anytime God tells us something, we can count on it. Never a doubt. But this idea of this kingdom, this earthly kingdom, was what the Jews thought of. That's what they considered to be the kingdom of God. And there's more to it than that. Because the Jewish kingdom would not be complete without the king. And who is that king? Well, he is also known as the Messiah, or the Christ. And he was the one who they anticipated would do such things as deliver the Jews from the power of the Gentiles, rule the earth with a rod of iron, restore Israel to economic and national prosperity, heal the sick and judge the people. Now, some of those things Jesus did. Micah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, one prophecy of the Messiah, says, in that day, in other words, in the day of the kingdom that they're looking for, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And there's other passages that talk about the Messiah healing and different things. And we'll look at one in a few moments here. But see, they were looking for that Messiah who was going to gather the nation and restore them and rule over them and break off the chains of the Gentiles who ruled over them. To them, that was the kingdom of God. That was the kingdom that they were looking for. So what are we as Christians supposed to do with that? Do we just say, well, sorry, the Jews were wrong in their interpretation? No, not exactly. They weren't wrong. They just didn't have the full picture. Their interpretation was incomplete. They became so focused on the political aspects of the Messiah and the kingdom and the fulfillment of all their national promises that God had given all the way back, beginning with Abraham, that they neglected the spiritual aspects of the kingdom. They neglected the teachings on the spiritual restoration, the spiritual healing of their land. Passages, for example, such as Isaiah chapter 53, were read, but not really understood. You know, it's interesting, after Christ, like, I think sometimes we get this confused in our teaching, but the Jews actually interpreted Isaiah 53 as a messianic passage all the way up until Christ. And then about 100 years or so after that, all the synagogues stopped reading Isaiah 53 because all the Christians interpreted that as being Jesus. And they thought, oh no, we can't have people thinking Jesus was actually the one prophesied in Isaiah 53. So instead they began to leave it out of their synagogue readings. And it's no longer taught or read by the Jews even to this day. Because it's so clear. The interpretation was so obvious. But they neglected those spiritual truths. Now, interestingly, a great portion of Jesus' earthly teachings concerned the kingdom. In these teachings, Jesus taught a couple things, though. Number one, he taught that the kingdom had come. The kingdom had come. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Now, in this passage, the Jews are upset, specifically the scribes and Pharisees. They're upset with Jesus because he's casting out demons. And they accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus responds to that. But then he says something interesting in verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, okay, in other words, he proved the point that you can't cast out Satan by Satan. You know, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And then here's the thing. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, which is exactly what he was doing, then the kingdom of God is come to you. So you see, he says the kingdom is here. It's now. The kingdom is come. And yet, the Romans were still in control. The Jews hadn't formally become a nation again. There was no son of David sitting on the throne. You know, all these things, these prophetic things that the Jews were looking for hadn't happened yet. And so Jesus is telling them the kingdom has come. It's here. What is he talking about? Another place in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus preached, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." It's right before you. Repent you and believe the gospel. And so we get the idea that if the Pharisees had but opened their eyes, they would have recognized that the man performing miracles, raising the dead, casting out demons, teaching wondrous truths of God's word from the Psalms, the histories, the prophets, that his actions aligned precisely with the multitude of prophecies about the Messiah. We'll just look at a couple of those. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Again, that's Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart or as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." Didn't we see these things? I mean, literally, even this idea of the lame man leaping. Do you remember a story or two like that in the Gospels? The man that had been lame from birth, and he every day tried to make it to the pool of, is it Siloam? Forget the name of that pool at the moment, but this pool where they, if they went into the water, the first one who was in the water would be healed. And he's been trying time after time after time. He just can't get there. He's too unable to walk. So Jesus says, "I'll heal you. Stand up and walk." And the man leaps up. And one pastor talks about the lame man leaping and praising God. So this literally comes true. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame leap as the deer, the mute talk and sing. Christ was doing all these things. He was fulfilling these prophecies. Another one, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." So the kingdom, Jesus said, it's come, it's here, it's now. Another teaching of Jesus concerning the kingdom is found in Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. Now, in this passage, we get a slightly different perspective on the kingdom. Because Jesus talks about the kingdom as being something that you have to enter into. In verse 16, we get the context. It says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Boy, what an important question. What must I do to have eternal life? But see, he began with the wrong question. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the rest of the scripture hadn't been written and different things hadn't been revealed as of yet, but Jesus could have easily just quoted him what would be Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Guess what? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." There is no good thing you can do to inherit eternal life. But let me tell you what you must do. You must believe on the one that God has sent. You must believe in me. You must receive me as your Savior through faith. Because Jesus was going to die on the cross and suffer and bleed and give his life a ransom for sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, "He is the propitiation," that means the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus was going to be the sacrifice to satisfy God's righteous judgment on sin. And he did that. He has done that. He has satisfied that demand for justice. And to receive that gift of eternal life, we must only believe. But the rich young ruler didn't understand that. He says, what must I do? What good thing must I do to have eternal life? And so, in verse 23 and 24, this is after Jesus has talked with the good man, the young man, and he's turned away sad because of what Jesus has told him. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not saying that they're not going to. What he's saying is it's very difficult because they have this great love for their money and their things and the comforts of this life, that to understand that to serve God, you might have to give up those things. And again, I want to be careful. I'm not saying that when we become a Christian, suddenly we have to be poor. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. But what he's saying is, we must give ourselves completely to God, submit our lives to God. And that rich young ruler just quite simply was unwilling to do so. He wanted to hang on to those things. He wanted to be in control of his life. But Jesus says, they shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, and again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. But my point here, Jesus is teaching in this passage that the kingdom of heaven is something that we have to enter into. Enter into. It doesn't just happen to us. It doesn't just occur by our birth or by our family. One does not enter the kingdom of heaven through good works. Mark chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus stated, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. He's talking about the faith of little children. They believe anything that you tell them. But their faith is simple. It's as simple as, my daddy said it, it's true. My mama said it, it's true. God said it. He promised us eternal life because of what Jesus did on the cross. I believe it, it's true. That's how we receive the gift of eternal life. One more passage, though, is important for us to consider. Let's still in Matthew, jump to chapter 21. This passage is a parable, sometimes called the parable of the husbandman. And it references an aspect of the kingdom being taken away from the natural heirs of the kingdom and given to someone else. Let's look at this. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 42. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, there's a lot in that, but just to kind of get some back story here, in this parable, Jesus talked about this certain man who planted a vineyard. And that's important because in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is often portrayed as a vineyard. So we know that this is speaking of the nation of Israel. And he hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, built a tower, lent it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. So the caretakers or the husbandmen are the prophets, the priests, the Pharisees, the spiritual leaders of the nation. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another and so on. As the parable goes on, they continue to kill everyone that God sends, destroy them. And they want to make God's nation into something of their own will, something for their own benefit. They don't want to submit to God's plan for their nation. And so, in this explanation, Jesus is basically saying, the kingdom of God, it's going to be taken from you guys. It's going to be given to someone else. Given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And did you catch the reference to the prophecy in Daniel? The image that gets smashed to pieces and all these earthly kingdoms shattered and destroyed. And that's what God says is going to happen to those who want to set up their own kingdom, their own version of God's kingdom. No, Christ's going to smash that to pieces. And he's going to have it his way. Taken away from the natural heirs and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So on that note, turn to 1 Peter. Because this is where it really gets interesting when we start thinking about the kingdom of God. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. It says, you also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Okay, so what are we talking about? We're talking about fruits that are acceptable to God. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees? The kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and given to a nation, bringing forth fruits thereof. In the Beatitude, what did Jesus talk about? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the can't remember offhand right now. Mine's drawn to blank. But you know the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness and all these things. This is who God's going to hand this kingdom over to. Not only that, but he says to a nation. Well, are we a nation? Not in the sense of a country with borders and national lines drawn on a map somewhere. The Holy Roman Empire tried that, didn't work, because that's not the kind of kingdom God was handing over to in this particular case. So you're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Well, you just keep seeing this reference over and over and over again to a stone cut from the mountain without hands. A cornerstone, a chief stone, the stone that the builders rejected. It's Jesus. This is his kingdom we're talking about. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But get this in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are a nation, a spiritual nation that God has established to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We are that spiritual nation. And so one of the things that we see frequently in the scriptures is Jesus teach about the kingdom through parables by comparison. And we have not nearly enough time to break down every particular example. But turn to Matthew 13, and there's a whole series of them here in this passage. And while you're turning there, just want you to kind of get this picture in your mind again. We see the kingdom of God as a physical nation, right? That's the nation that the Jews were looking for. It had borders, and it came and supplanted every other nation of the world, and all nations bow down to this one governorship with the king, the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ. He had his healing ministry, which, again, we saw that part when Jesus was here the first time. He taught. We saw that part the first time. But what we don't see yet is the physical part of things. Okay? So, in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24, we have a whole section of parables concerning the kingdom. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then has it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Okay, so we could get a lot of information out of these parables, but the essence of this parable is the kingdom is going to be filled with people that are living amongst disingenuous members of the kingdom. The kingdom is being filled even now. It's being built up even now. It's growing. But these tares represent people that are religious. They might even go to church. They might act like Christians. But they're not the true seed. They haven't received Jesus Christ by faith. They haven't been born again. And those are the people that will be rejected when it comes time to go into God's kingdom. But you see this whole idea of counterfeit. Warren Wiersbe writes, we must beware of Satan's counterfeits. He has counterfeit Christians who believe a counterfeit gospel. He encourages a counterfeit righteousness and even has a counterfeit church. And at the end of the age, he will produce a counterfeit Christ. verses 31 through 32 are another parable. Kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it grows it is greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches. We could talk about this one as well, but basically, you can't stop it. Right? It started out small. Just a few hundred people or a few dozen people in the land of Judah some 2,000 years ago. But look at it now. The Christian church is spread throughout the world. It's millions strong. And it's growing. And Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail. I will build my church. The next verse, 33, is another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Again, God's going to have the influence of that kingdom spreading throughout the whole world. And the Bible says every nation, every tribe, every tongue is going to hear. And we could continue. The whole rest of this chapter is all about parables. But for sake of time, we'll have to save that for another day. But I want to end with this. Make three things very clear in conclusion this morning. First, the earthly kingdom of Christ, including the many promises to the nation of Israel, is coming. That part of the kingdom is not yet. That is still coming. It will be here someday when Christ comes back. It will be fulfilled in every detail regarding the Messiah's judgment, his rule. It will fulfill the promises to restore the earth, the land of Israel in particular. It will fulfill the promises to cause Israel to be the central figure and power in world dynamics under the direct governorship of Jesus. And as Christians, we actually get to participate in that. Revelation 26 says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We get to be part of that kingdom. But secondly, like Jesus taught in the Gospels, one aspect of the kingdom is already here. It's now. And it's growing. Because of the revelation of who that king is. The revelation of the Messiah. The presence of the church. And most importantly, the gift of the Holy Spirit. One of the most significant aspects of God's new covenant with Israel, and again a kingdom promise, was the gift of the Holy Spirit to the nation of Israel. My Spirit will be in each of you. It talks about in Joel chapter 2. That promise was partly fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when Christians were gifted the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we are that nation that for now has that responsibility to show the fruits of the kingdom, to please God and to spread the truth of God's kingdom. And one day when Christ returns and fulfills his promises, that primary responsibility will shift back to the nation of Israel. So, finally, the kingdom of God is eternal and supreme. For the time being, Satan has a kingdom. He's been granted authority and power. But 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Satan's power and his kingdom will soon be done away with. And the only kingdom that will be will remain will be God's. And I'll close with this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, God's kingdom is here, and it is coming. Both true at the same time. Let's live like citizens of that kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the truth of your kingdom. Lord, as we pray, let's remember those truths. Your kingdom come. You've already established the beginnings of that kingdom. We know who the king is now. We know a little bit more about what that kingdom will look like when it gets here, and we know the spiritual aspect of that kingdom is now. There's plenty of citizens already in the world, and it's growing, Lord. But help us to love you, to serve you, to obey you, and to act like citizens of God's kingdom. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.